Well, good morning. As always, thank you, worship team, and thank you, church, for being here today. It's great to see everyone here today. It is hard to believe that today is our final message in our seven-week series, the seven daily sins. I've said, you know, I always have that separation anxiety when I get to the end of a series. I really do. I've been super excited about what we're on the cusp of with new series as well. If you're just now joining us, kind of get you caught up to speed, up to date, if you will, kind of where we've been. We've taken that theme of the seven deadly sins, acknowledging that all sin's deadly, and also acknowledging the fact that when talking about them, discussing them, they're sins that we all deal with on a daily basis. So week one, we looked at the sin of pride. And with pride, we said this, at the end of the day, pride is the father of all sin. In fact, it was the original sin, both with Satan, the angels in heaven that had fallen, as well as the original sin of man. We also mentioned this, that when it comes to pride, pride's one of those things, it's easier to see than it is to define. Right? It's hard to kind of flesh that out, what that is, but it's easier just to see. And it's far easier to see in other people's lives than it is in your own life. Amen? It's easy for us to see it in others. Well, then week two, we looked at the sin of lust. That unhealthy, ungodly, sensual desire that we have to please the flesh and the spirit. Week three was the sin of greed. And with greed, I said this, that really greed is just a lust for stuff. That desire to acquire, to have things of this world. And what do we say? That when we get them, we realize what? That it'll never be enough. Right? When it comes to stuff, it'll never be enough. It'll never be new enough. It'll never be nice enough. It'll never be big enough. At the end of the day, it'll never be good enough because it's just never enough. Week four, then, we looked at the greed of envy. That idea of jealousy, if you will. And we said, you know, that can be both spiritually as well as secularly. And we also looked at it in the Bible. It was really at the heart envy of the first murder. When Cain murdered his brother Abel all because of the way that God viewed his offering to him. Not only was envy at the heart of Cain's murder, but also in the heart of the Pharisees. Jesus tells us that it was envy that drove them to want to murder him and eventually crucify him. We said that, you know, with envy, unlike the others, it's kind of easy to spot, isn't it? I mean, every Christmas, man, when all the family's gathered and the presents are all scattered and everybody opens and the chaos pursues, and then following that, what do we see? Envy, right? Little kids, they begin to count presents, don't they? Well, they got three and I only got two. They got four and I got one, right? And so envy kicks in immediately. Now, as you get a little bit older, you outgrow that. You don't count presents anymore. You count the cost of the presents, don't you? And the older kids start adding them up. Well, hey, wait a minute. I know this cost only $50, and what they got, I know that cost $75. Somebody owes me a $25 gift, right? Fortunately, as adults, we outgrow all that envy at Christmas time, don't we? No, we don't. Instead, we get on social media, right? And that's where ours kicks in. We start looking, well, look at their decorations. Boy, look at the meal that they had. Look how many people came to their house. Look what he got her. Look what she got him, right? It's everywhere. Right? We all deal with it. Envy. Well, week five, we looked at the sin of anger. You may recall, I said that with anger, there's both righteous as well as unrighteous anger. And also, last week, we kind of looked back at that again. I reminded everyone, be very cautious right now. You know, in this moment of time, with all of the different media outlets and everything else, all the different ways to receive news on your phone, on your TV, everything else, that their goal, their desire, is to get you angry. It's true. If they can entice you, if they can get you all worked up, then you're going to subscribe to them. You're going to continue to go there to continue to get more angry. Right? That's going to spill over into other areas. You know what frustrates me? Do you remember when breaking news meant something? You know what I'm talking about? Like back in the day when it was breaking news came up on the TV screen, hey, you stopped what you were doing. Something is happening in the world right now, and they're all going to be covering the same thing. We need to figure out what this is. Now breaking news means nothing. Everything's breaking news, isn't it? I mean, it's breaking news every time they switch from one anchor to the next, from one show to the next. Everything they talk about is breaking news, and it's all the same news, just spun in different ways. Breaking news, come on. But they want to get us angry, right? They want to get us engaged. Well, last week then, week six, we looked at the sin of sloth. Sloth, and I said, really, in its essence, sloth is just laziness. Right? That's really what sloth is. Hey, here's a good one for you. What do you call a lazy kangaroo? A pouch potato. Come on now, huh? That's a good. All day with those, right? What do you call a lazy nation? A procrastination? All day, right? All day. Slothy laziness, right? But it goes even beyond that. And what happens in the church is we take on with this laziness a spirit of apathy, right? This apathetic idea that in the church, and we see it kind of commonplace in many churches today. Well, listen, if we can't do things the way we used to, then we just shouldn't do them at all, right? Well, we can't do that anymore, so we won't do anything. We can't change. We can't do something new because we've never done it that way. We can't do it different because it's the way we've always done it. And if with the new numbers and everything else and whatever, we can't do it anymore. So we become apathetic and do nothing. I shared this in the first service more so than the second service last week, but how proud I am of this congregation. How you so stepped up in that time. At times we couldn't do small groups or life classes. And so what'd you do? You took it out into your communities. Today we have more home Bible studies than ever before. More Bible studies where we took what we were doing on life classes on Wednesday nights here on our midweek and into our communities and into our workplaces. D groups and accountability groups. Our students, our college and middle school and high school students are doing D groups where they get away and just study God's Word. Last week I was here early on Saturday morning to come and just have a time of study. And at that time there were some girls walking around campus. It was cold outside. They had been meeting under the pavilion each week for their D group time and let them in the church. But man, I remember going back in my study and I thought, Lord, how awesome is that? I mean, here we are early morning on a Saturday, cold outside, every excuse in the world for them not to be together. But there they are together in their D group. So proud of how the church has responded to that. But today, then, our seventh sin that we look at is the one that we've all been waiting for, right? Everybody's excited about this one. And it is the sin of gluttony. Gluttony, what's gluttony? Let's define that. Just simply the overconsumption of anything. The overconsumption of anything to the point of waste. The word gluttony actually comes from a Latin word, glutire, right? And glutire just means this, to literally to gulp down. To gulp something down. That means to consume it, to swallow it without chewing it, without savoring it, just to literally gulp it down. Thomas Aquinas, a Christian philosopher in the early centuries, said this. He listed five forms of food gluttony. Five forms of food gluttony. Here they are. The first one is this, eating too expensively. That is to have too high of a standard, right? And especially in the early days, what that looked like was, man, here you are eating filet mignon and lobster and shrimp cotton, you know, all this very expensive food. Meanwhile, you have servants in your house who are starving. You have neighbors down the street who have nothing to eat, and here you eat so expensively. So just far too high of a standard. He said, secondly, is eating too elaborately. That is eating just for the show, right? In their days, they would put on these huge banquets and feasts, and it was all about the show, even though they couldn't even afford the food they were eating. Right? We can't relate to that today too elaborately. Can't afford having to pay for your meal with a credit card, amen? But we eat too expensively, we eat too elaborately. Thirdly, he said this, by eating too soon, showing no self-control, you can't wait for it. Right, I got to have it now. I know we're not eating for another hour. I know it's right out of the oil, but we all do it, right? We pop that thing in our mouth and just blisters our mouth, right? And we can't taste anything for the rest of the meal. Why? But we couldn't wait. No self-control. Had to have it then. We eat too soon. Can't wait for the brownies to cool off, right? Fourthly, he says this, by eating too eagerly. By eating too eagerly. What's he saying there? That food and that desire to have, that desire to eat and to fill our stomach has literally become our God. And it's there that you go to for comfort. When things get tough, when it gets difficult, when you're hurting, when you're scared, instead of turning to God, instead of turning to His Word or other places, you turn to food. You're eager to get there. It's the first thing you go to when things get difficult. It becomes your God. In fact, if you consider Genesis chapter 25, you may recall the story of Esau and his brother, right? And Esau, it says that he came in from a hard day hunting, and his brother was there, and he had lentil stew that he had made right? And his brother comes in, he's hungry, and the actual text literally says he just sits down and says, eat bread, right? Like he's like this caveman kind of guy. Right? And so he was such an eater, if food so consumed him, that that's all he could think about. And he was just animalistic in it. It's the way the chapter 25 paints the portrait of his life. And so he sits down and he says, you know, I've got to have this bread stew now. Give it to me. And his brother says, I'll tell you what, I'll give it to you, but it'll cost you your inheritance. And so literally, he gives up his birthright for a bowl of red stew. Lentils. You ever had lentil soup before? It's not even all that great. Right? But because that was such his desire, he was so eager that he literally gave up his birthright. Well, fifthly then, Aquinas says this, by eating too much. And boom goes the dynamite, right? That's where we all get nailed, right? By eating too much, by overeating, by again having no self-control. We don't know when to push away from the table. We don't know when to say no to that fourth helping, right? Or that second dessert, right? We just can't stop. We eat too much. The prophet Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 16 and verse 9 said this. It's interesting. He said, now, this was the sin of your sister Sodom. Now, let me pause there for a minute. How many of y'all remember the city of Sodom? Take a little background here. Sodom was a city, it's most known for its just sinful, lustful sins, the debauchery that was in the city. And in fact, things had gotten so bad that God said, listen, I can't stand to look down on it anymore. And he says, I'm gonna pour down fire in the form of hail, literally rain fire down on that city. It had gotten so bad to destroy them, to wipe them off the earth. Let me read. Now, this was the sin of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters were arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned. They did not help the needy nor the poor. Let me give it to you this way, the King James Version, right? It says this, behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom. Pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness was in her and her daughters. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and the needy. What are they saying there? They said, listen, here, you want to know, we always think of Sodom in one vein, but what were some of their sins? He says here, pride, sloth or idleness, and thirdly, gluttony. It says they were overfed, they had a fullness of bread. And when you think of the sins of Sodom, and yet he says, listen, hey, gluttony was one of their sins. See, the severity of gluttony. Now, let me say this. Whether you're talking to someone who is overweight or underweight, gluttony can be on either side of that. Everyone can struggle with the sin of gluttony. I mean, even those dealing with certain illnesses, eating disorders, bulimia, right, still deals with gluttony. I mean, they gorge, but then they purge, right? And see, what happens is that their identity is no longer in Christ, but it's in their flesh. It's in what they see in the mirror, and it's never pleasing to them. And so gluttony becomes one of their greatest sins. And when you think about it, gluttony operates on the same principle as the other six sins, doesn't it? It really comes down to idolatry. What is it that you idolize in your life? What is your God? So I was reading different studies that said that 3 out of 4 Americans today are overweight. 3 out of 4, 75% nearly. I heard one person say one time, listen, my problem is I'm not overweight, I'm just under height, right? If I was a foot taller, my doctor would be happy. My body mass index is perfect, right? So it's not my weight that's an issue, it's my height that's an issue. All right, so different ways to look at it, I guess. One of my favorite preachers of all times, I believe one of the greatest biblical communicators and expositors of my generation, is a man by the name of Bob Pittman. And Bob Pittman, I'll never forget, it was in a meeting one time with him and a bunch of other pastors, and he was sharing, and he shared this. He said, you know, most preachers say, I want to die in the pulpit preaching. He said, but not me, brother. He said, listen, if I go to all the effort to prepare that thing, I want to deliver it, right? Let that happen later. He said, here's my dream. Here's how I want to die. He said, I want to die by drowning in a pool of chocolate, trying to eat my way out. And I thought, well, yeah, that's pretty good. That's not bad, is it? And if you know Bob Pittman, he's not a small fella either. We all have our different ideas, but we all struggle with gluttony at some level. You know, and I've said throughout this series, the thing about all these sins, they're all deadly. All sin is deadly. Why? Because it all separates us from God. But when we look at gluttony, when we look at this sin in particular, this has to be one of the most literal, medical, clinical, and most personal of all the deadly sins. The CDC says this, that 43% of American adults, that's those aged 20 and above, 43% of American adults are obese. 74% are overweight. And this is what are the leading causes today of heart disease, stroke, and type 2 diabetes. World Health Organization estimates that 2.8 million people die every year simply from overeating. And so it is an issue, and not one that we should turn a blind eye to. And it's one that we all deal with, regardless of how we appear. And so what I want to do this morning is I want us to look at a passage, and it's a passage in Scripture where Jesus was tempted to sin, and the first temptation that he had was that of food. Was that of food? But as we go through this, you're going to see all seven come into play. Now let me also say this as we jump in. Understand this, temptation is not sin. Right? Do you understand? Temptation in itself is not sin. It's what you do with that temptation that determines whether it is. I always paint the portrait this way. A temptation is like bait on a hook, right? And Satan knows what bait to use for you. And so what he does, he takes that special bait for you and he hooks it up and he casts it out at you. Now it's your decision whether or not you're going to take the bait. It's your decision whether or not you're going to bite the hook. And it's when we bite it, it's when we take it, it's when we act on that temptation, that's when it becomes sin. So with that said then, let's jump in. Matthew chapter 4, I'm going to look at the first 11 verses. If you're on our church app, all the passages are there. You can find that in your Bible. It's the first book in the New Testament. Matthew chapter 4, Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Then the tempter approached him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." He answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will give his angels orders concerning you, and they will support you with their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus told him, "It is also written, do not test the Lord your God." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and all their splendor. And he said to him, "I will give you all these things if you fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Go away, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve only him." Then the devil left him and angels came and began to serve him. Let's jump into this text this morning. We begin there in verse 2, and it says that Jesus had fasted 40 days and 40 nights. And church, can you wrap your mind around that? Listen, this past week, Christy had me on a three-day diet, and I thought I was going to die. I mean, it was just miserable, Monday through Wednesday. And I'm not going to say who gave her that little diet to torture me with, because she's in here right now. But nonetheless, I kept asking, it was so miserable. I mean, I was starving. And I kept asking, I said, "Christy, are you sure this is for men and women? Like, we eat the exact same thing. It's not more on my side. No, this is it." And man, I'm telling you, it was rough. I can only assume she knew I was teaching on gluttony and didn't want me to be a hypocrite today. I'm not real sure what it amounted to, but 3 days, man, I was hurting. Jesus fasted, no food, 40 days and 40 nights. And then notice what it says, he was hungry. Well, no lie, right? Man hadn't eaten in 40 days. Of course he's hungry. Are you kidding me? I'm 3 days on a diet and I'm hurting. Jesus has nothing. And you think, Matthew, why in the world did you put, we know we're not idiots. We know he was hungry. You didn't have to put that. Why would that even be there? Folks, that's there on purpose. You see, that's there so we'd understand that Jesus was a man. Make no mistake, God became a man. A man didn't become God. There are religions out there that want to tell you, listen, as God is, so you can become. And folks, that is a lie. God became a man. A man didn't become a God. And you see, because of that, because God chose to leave his holy place in heaven to come to this broken and fallen earth, then he could relate to us. Matthew reminds us, listen, he was hungry. He was weak, just like we would be hungry, just like we would be weak. And we see that, and it's a reminder that God, Jesus, can relate to us. Man, listen, I tell you, I don't know about you, but when I want help from something, I want help from somebody that's been there and done that. You know what? I don't care what it is, whether it's help with finances, help with a project, or help with some sickness. I want to go to somebody who's been there, done that. If you're going to come help me build something at the house, I want to know that you've successfully done it at your own house first, right? I don't want to be the training ground for you. Listen, when we were dealing with, you know, early on in marriage, and you got credit cards and all this other junk in your life, and you got debt, and I'm wanting to get out of all this, I wanted to get some counsel, some wisdom from somebody who's made it through there. Don't take financial advice from broke people. That's the dumbest thing, right? Hey, you know, mom and dad said they're broke. Don't listen to them, right? I don't care what the advice is. I don't care what the counsel. If I'm going to get it, I want to know that they've been there, done that, overcame it, got the T-shirt. Amen? Jesus been there, done that. Whatever temptation you're facing, he's been there. You say, yeah, but he was God. No, he was fully man. See, we read that sometimes and we think, yeah, but he was God. He wasn't really hungry. Matthew says, oh, yeah, he was hungry. He doesn't really understand that temptation I'm dealing with. Yes, he does. Jesus can't possibly fathom what lust was like. Yes, he can. He's been there, he's done that, and he overcame it for our sake. Verse 3, then the tempter approached him and said, hey, if you are Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. They will. And I want you to see there, Matthew, notice how what he calls Satan, the tempter. The tempter. Matthew says, listen, that's who he is. That's what he does. That describes him to a T. Satan wants to tempt you for one reason and one reason alone, so that you'll sin. So that you'll fail, so that you'll miss the mark. And remember, he knows how to get you. He knows what bait to use. That's what the tempter does. That's what Satan does. That's how he lives. That's why he lives, is to cause you to stumble and to fall. But don't you remember this too, because I think a lot of times we think of temptation as already being sin. Well, if I'm tempted by this, I'm going to fail, but I'll just have to ask forgiveness. No, temptation is an opportunity for us to succeed. For you to put into practice the things that God has already placed in your life. Satan tempts you in order for you to fail. Hey, listen to this too. This happened, if you look at the previous chapter, Jesus had just been baptized. I mean, he's hardly dried off. He comes out of the water, the Spirit of God descends like a dove on him and says, what? This is my Son, whom I'm well pleased. The next thing we see in Scripture is him being led off into the desert, what? So that he would be tempted by Satan. Listen, if you're here today and you're a new believer, or you've taken another step of obedience or faith, maybe for baptism or church membership or whatever that is, don't fool yourself. Don't say, well, I got saved. I thought everything would be okay. No, there's still going to be temptation in your life. In fact, you're going to be an even larger target for the enemy, for the tempter. But take heart. Because Jesus has already been there, and he's already won your battle. The tempter, Satan, says, if you are the Son of God. Twice we see him saying this, if you really are God's Son. But I want you to notice, Jesus doesn't defend the claim. Did you notice that? He doesn't defend it. Why? Because he didn't have to. He didn't have to. He didn't get into a shouting match. Are not, am so. That wasn't his battle with the devil. That's what we want to do. You don't have to defend truth. Truth is truth. You don't have to. I don't have to convince you that, you know, 12 hours from now it's going to be dark outside. Right? I don't have to have that discussion with you. Why? Because it's truth. You don't have to defend what is true. And so Jesus let the Word of God stand up for itself. Satan the tempter says, if you really are God's Son, if you really are who you say you are, if you really are loved by him. Can I tell you something else, church? Don't you dare let Satan cause you to doubt who you are. Don't listen to him. Don't let him cause you to doubt who you are and who you are in Christ. See, because here's what the tempter, here's what Satan's going to tell you. You're ugly. You're too fat. You're too skinny. You're too short. You're too tall. You're too dumb. You're not loved. You're a victim. Are you sure God really loves you? I mean, are you sure that you're a Christian? Are you sure that you're saved? See, that's what the tempter, that's what Satan wants to do. He wants to get into your mind and cause you to question your love for Christ. He wants you to question Christ's love for you. See, because if he can get you to doubt your relationship with Christ, if he can get you to doubt how much God loves you, then he's got you. He's got you. Don't listen to him. Church, don't listen to what he says. He's the tempter. You know, I was thinking through my study this week. In Genesis, we looked at several weeks ago. But do you remember when Adam and Eve, when they first sinned? Remember what happened? That they went and they did what? They hid from God, as though you could hide from God. But isn't that what we want to do when we sin? We just want to crawl in a hole and act like we can hide from him. You can't hide from God. He knows your sins. But they went away, they hid, and it says they grabbed some fig leaves, biggest ones they could find, you know, and tried to sew them together. We're not sure with what, but they did it to try to cover them up. Didn't work, so they went and hid. It says the Spirit of God moved through the garden at that time. And you remember what it said? God called out, and he said, "Man, where are you?" Now, God knew where they were. They weren't going to hide from him. Adam steps out, and he says, "God, we hid from you because we were naked and ashamed." Do you remember God's question to the man? He said this, "Who told you you were naked?" God said, "Listen, who are you listening to?" He knew who had told him that. Who are you listening to? Who told you that you were naked? Who told you that you were sinful? Who told you that you should be ashamed right now? Church, don't listen to the tempter. Who told you that if God loved you, you wouldn't be struggling right now? Who told you that if God really loved you, you wouldn't have lost that job? Who told you that if God really loved you, listen, that relationship wouldn't have fallen? Who told you that if you really loved God and you knew who he was, this wouldn't be happening right now? Who told you that if you were really saved, you wouldn't get that illness? Who told you these things? These are the things that Satan tells us. But what does God tell us? God tells us that I love you, that you are beautiful in my sight. God says, listen, God knit you together in your mother's womb. God says, listen, I love you so much that I gave my son to die for you. Jesus Christ said, I love you so much, I was willing to carry that cross up a giant hill only to have nails put through my hands and my feet, a spear into my side, because I love you. See, God tells you, you're beautiful. God tells you, you are gorgeous. God tells you that you are his workmanship. Don't listen to the enemy. But he throws this at him. He talks about bread. Hey, listen, just tell that stone to become bread. And Jesus, it will. Now, you got to understand the depth of that temptation. I mean, listen, I've had times in our ministry where I have fasted, times of big decisions or times when the church is going through things or with calling. And I'm going to tell you, after one day of fasting, with no food, craziest things in the world sound amazing to me. I'm just like, man, if I had a piece of bread with some mustard on it, that would be awesome, right? Just off the hook right now. Boy, that'd be good. Yeah, just like weird stuff sounds amazing to you when you haven't eaten. That's after one day. Jesus was 40 days in. 40 days. Can you imagine this temptation? When Satan said, you know, Jesus, you could make that bread. And he knew that he could, and yet he didn't. Imagine you've been on a diet, just a hardcore diet for 40 days. For 40 days. And in that, and after day 40, when you wake up, right, somebody takes Luke a big old bowl of chocolate almond ice cream and just sets it right in. I'm not talking about a little bowl. I'm talking about a real bowl. You know what I mean? And in that big bowl of chocolate almond ice cream, there's a giant spoon. I ain't talking no little teaspoon either. I'm talking a serving spoon, right? And they say, listen, man, go ahead. Nobody will know. Eat. Enjoy it. It's right here. You know what kind of temptation that would be? Man, you haven't eaten well in over a month, and man, there's a bowl of ice cream. How much more for Jesus, who was hungry, who hadn't eaten for 40 days. That's what this bread represented. See, we think of a loaf of bread, you're like, well, maybe not. You know, to them, bread was something they ate at every meal. Them, bread was one of the few items that they would eat literally every day, or if they only had one meal a day, it would be that bread. And Satan says that very thing that your body's craving right now, that you want, that desire that you have, it can be right there. All you have to do is just say the word. Jesus answered then in verse 4, it is written, man does not live on bread alone, but what? On every word that comes from the mouth of God. Jesus says this, listen, you live on bread alone and you'll perish. But you live on the will of God and you'll have life eternally. See, understand this, that bread represented so much, not only food sustenance, but the sustenance of this world, the things that this world can give you. And what Jesus is doing here, he's letting Satan know, and he's letting us know that, listen, there is something greater than the pleasures of this world. God offers you something that is greater, even from that best meal you can fathom on your most hungry moment. There's something greater from God. It's hard for us to relate to hunger, and that's a blessing that we can't. Truth is, I don't believe there's a person in this room today that really knows what it means to be hungry. Few people in America. I mean, I'm not being ugly, but we have the largest homeless people on the planet. Amen? There is food to be had in America, and that is such a blessing for us. Right? We don't know what it's like. This came into full color to me one time, and I apologize if I've shared this before. I don't think I have. I was in Nigeria doing mission work where the church works. We're out in the middle of the bush, so far from anywhere that you can't imagine. And so I remember there's hardly anything to eat there. They have nothing. The people literally have nothing. Most don't even have clothes. But one of the things they can bring in from the city that will last is sugar cane. The people in the village can't afford it, but they brought it in for us, the missionaries. And with this sugar cane, you take a knife and you peel it down. You peel all the outside off. Do you get to that core? And in that core, man, is this, it's just filled with this sugary liquid, man. Once you get it peeled down, you cut a piece off and you stick it in your mouth and you chew on it and you suck all that good sugar water out of it. And then when you're done, you can't get anything else out of it. You can't swallow it because of all the fibers. They would just eat you up inside. You spit it down on the ground, the fiber that's left. And so I was having a conversation with a man, talking to him about the things of God, and I was doing my sugar cane as we were talking, and I started to notice some movement beside me, peripherally. And I remember I did it again, and then I noticed what happened, that as soon as I spit that out of my mouth, these kids that were there, who knew what hunger was, these naked kids with swollen stomachs, they didn't have anything, were running over and picking up this fiber that I'd spit out of my mouth into the sand, pulling it out of the sand and popping it in their mouth as quick as they could. I thought, that's hunger. Man, I've never experienced that. Broke my heart. I couldn't even hardly communicate with this guy anymore, sharing the gospel, whatever we were talking about. And I remember just giving them the sugar cane, right? And I'm like, if I got a piece of bubble gum or what, you know, if I got anything else, give them everything we've got. There are people in this world that they know what hunger is. Hunger that you would pick up out of the sand, food that someone else had spit out. Folks, that's where Jesus was. 40 days and 40 nights of hunger. And yet he withstood that temptation for our sake. Now, he's not saying that we shouldn't eat. That's not at all what this passage is about. And for those that would take it that way, it's ludicrous. That's not what he's saying. What he is saying, though, is that God's will comes before even our greatest desires. When you know God's will, that will comes before even the greatest desires, the greatest pleasures, whatever that temptation may be, God's will has to supersede it. And can I tell you something? Learn this. Know this well. Write this down. You can't know the will of God better than you know the Word of God. You hear me? You can't know God's will for your life any better than you understand His Word that He's given to you. You can't. You can't separate the two. It can't be done. People all the time say, you know, well, listen, I believe God's will would be this for me. Not if it's in conflict with His Word. I believe God's will would want me to be happy and would want me to marry this person even though they're not a believer. No, He wouldn't. No, He wouldn't. Don't fool yourself. His Word's clear about being unequally yoked. That doesn't mean that God won't use you in that relationship, maybe to talk with them, to share with them. But listen, you can't, those two will never be in conflict with one another. You can't separate His will from His Word. In fact, Jesus met every one of Satan's temptations in the exact same way. Do you see that? It is written. This is what God's Word says. When I'm at my weakest moment and Satan's got that best temptation, that bait that I always fall to is dangling in front of me. But it is written. What I want to tell you, in my most difficult, darkest moments of my life, it's in God's Word where I find solitude. In a moment that nothing could ever prepare you for. When I was in that trauma area and we got the news of Baylor's injury and the devastating news that they were telling us, especially in those first moments, and we're there and we don't know how to react. I'm trying to be a husband and a father and all these other things. God, what do I do with this? Where's your will, God? How do I rationalize this? And I want to tell you, immediately my mind went to His Word. Immediately He began to remind me of the book of Job, of all that Job went through. He reminded me of the passage where everybody was coming to him and all of his accusers, those closest to him, and saying, listen, if God really loved you, then this wouldn't be happening. Denounce who God is. You remember Job's response? Shall we only expect good from God? I was reminded in that moment that gave me a spirit of peace that I can't even fully explain. And then when my son passed, and when I was hurting so bad in a way that no parent should ever hurt, and I remember just telling Christy one day, listen, I got to go to church. I got to go study. I got to get in the Word. I just got to get there. I remember reading through the Scriptures and there just I began just studying and reading about the glories of heaven, the promises of the hope of heaven that we had, all that God has for us. I began to think about where He is right now and what's going on. And it was there through God's holy Word that I found peace. Still hard and still struggles, but only in God's Word will you find His will. See, you can't separate the two. Church, the enemy, the deceiver, Satan, the tempter, he wants to tell you that the two don't have to coexist. But Jesus reminds us you can't separate them. You can't separate. You want to know God's will for your life? You get in God's Word, and you'll find His will. He goes on, I'm running out of time, I'm sorry. Verses 5 through 7 then says the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple, the highest point there. Said to him, hey, if you are the Son of God, just throw yourself down. God will send His angels. He won't let your heel even hit a stone. Again, Jesus told him, it is also written, do not test the Lord your God. See, listen, church, God could have turned those stones into bread. He could have. God could have caught Jesus from falling midair and He never would have touched the ground. But here's what Jesus wanted us to understand. Listen, you don't have to test the ones that love you. You don't have to test the ones that you know love you. That's what Satan will say. Listen, if God loves you, then this won't happen. Oh, yeah, if God loves you, then try that. Hey, go ahead, do that, follow that. If God really loves you, then there won't be any consequences. So that's what the enemy wants to tell you, that if God really loves you. But Jesus reminds us, when we know the love of someone, we don't have to test them. I don't have to test Christy's love for me. I know she loves me. She doesn't have to test my love for her. I don't think, do you? No, she knows that I love her. Friends, what more does God have to do for you to know how much He loves you? He gave His Son. Jesus gave His life. You don't have to test Him. Verse 8 again, the devil took Him to a very high mountain, showed Him all things, said, I'll give this all to you if you'll just fall down and worship Me. Here we see Satan was giving Jesus the easy way out. He said, listen, man, you just go, I'll give it all to you. But instead of taking the easy way out, Jesus chose the cross for you. He chose not to take the easy way out that was laid before him, but he chose the difficult path of Golgotha. Why? Because he loves you. And yet with our relationship with God, we always want the easy way out, don't we? We're always looking for the, hey, God, give me that promotion. Ooh, God, give us that new house. God, give me that relationship that I so want. God, if you love, we want the easy way out. In fact, we'll go as far as, listen, I'm a Christian, but man, how many people when things get tough, I can't tell you how many people that I've counseled with, witnessed to that, well, I used to be a Christian, but then this happened. And if God really loved me, how could he let that happen? So I walk away. Jesus didn't choose the easy way out. Why? Because of how much he loves us. Yet we always want the easy way out with him. God loves you so much that he was willing to take the cross. Verse 10 then, he says this, then Jesus told him, go away, Satan. For it's written, worship the Lord your God and serve only him. I love that. The way he said, go away, Satan. Get out of here. I couldn't help in my study. Everybody my age and older is going to get this, I think. To remember a person, a character by the name of Foghorn Leghorn. Y'all remember Foghorn Leghorn? All right, for those, this is back in the day of real cartoons, right? And there was a rooster that was like 3 foot taller than any other animal in the entire barnyard on the whole farm, right? And this rooster, he was in charge of taking care of everything, especially the chickens, the female chickens, right, that are there. And so inevitably there would always be some issues and Foghorn. He ran the roost. He never failed, right? But usually in most of the episodes there was this little tiny rooster that would come in, this young rooster, and he would want to tell everybody how things should be done and all this, right? And Foghorn Leghorn would take it for a little while, kind of like that yipping chihuahua. And then eventually he'd take that big old wing of his and just knock him out of the way. And you remember what he always said? Go away, boy, you're bothering me. You remember that? Go away, boy, you're bothering me. I love that. He's just, listen, I run this place. I've listened to you long enough. Go away. Jesus told Satan, go away, boy. You're bothering me. He knew who he was. Man, you defeated. You fallen. You're going to tempt me? Go away, boy. You're bothering me. We give Satan too much credit. We forget that he's a defeated enemy. We think that we can't say no to that temptation. We give Satan far too much credit. Far too much credit. We need to be in the place of Jesus and say, listen, Satan, out of here. You don't have to tempt me with that anymore. Enough. 1 Corinthians reminds us, listen, no temptation is easy. It's that is common to man that Jesus has overcome and he is faithful and he will be with us and he will give us a way out. Reminds us then, too, that we are to worship the Lord our God. Once again, the reminder of that first commandment, to have nothing above our relationship with God. I've said repeatedly, really, that's the root of all sin, isn't it? It's what we decide to place in that first commandment. Who is your God? Who do you worship? And can I tell you something else? This is what Jesus said. He said what? That's who you worship and that's who you serve. That's what he said. Whatever you worship, you will serve. You want to know what you worship in your life? Where do you invest your time? Where do you invest your money? Where do you invest all your efforts? Where you're investing all of that, where you're serving, that's where you worship. That's what you worship. You can't separate the two. Verse 11 then, it closes out and says this, then the devil left him and angels came and began to serve him. I love that. Luke's account in chapter 4 and verse 13 of this same thing says this, and when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. See, here's the thing you need to know about Satan. He's an opportunist. He knows what bait to put on the hook, and he knows when to dangle it in front of your face. He waited until Jesus was 40 days hungry. He's an opportunist. And yet, when Jesus had thwarted all of this, it says the angels came to serve him. The angels came. When Jesus had won the battle, when Satan was gone, when he pushed him away, then it says that the angels came and did what only the angels could do and minister in that way. Man, don't you know that whole time those angels were up there just like, just waiting. They're watching it happen. Satan, you know, Satan messing with Jesus. Boy, come on, Jesus, get us. It's like, you know, just like holding a dog by a collar, right? When there's a bone or a rabbit out there or something, right? You know those angels are just like, man, come on, God, let us go. But he didn't. And I know that restraint sometimes is hard for us. God, why am I hurting right now? Send your angels. I know that you can. But God knows when to send them. He knows when to send that relief. He knows when to give us that blessing. Remember, that's the point of the prayer. Thy will be done. Give me my daily bread, what you desire from me. In fact, if you look at the way this began, it says the Spirit, capital S, the Holy Spirit, led Jesus to the place of this temptation. But you know what we learn from this passage? Jesus was never alone. The whole time the angels are watching. The whole time God's waiting to send them at that perfect moment. Listen, friends, hey, wherever you are, no matter how bad the temptation, no matter how far you've fallen, even if you took the bait, you're not alone. You're not alone. Jesus has been there, and God is waiting for you to respond. I'm out of time. My last passage, John chapter 6, verse 26 to 35, you can look at it. And it later. But it's a time when they were asking Jesus for bread. He had just fed multitudes bread already, 5,000 men and countless women and children. And he reminds them of this. He says, listen, in essence, I didn't come to give you bread. I came to be your bread. To be your bread. 1 John then, chapter 1, beginning in verse 5. They share about sin, how it's prevalent in all of our lives. And if we say there's no sin, we're a liar. And if we continue to sin, we walk in darkness. But verse 9 says this, listen, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us of all of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we'll close this series where we began it. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory. We're all sinners. All right, and to say otherwise, to say that you don't have sin in your life is a lie. And all sin separates us from God. James said, if you break just one commandment, you've broken them all. But the hope and the promise that we have is this, that God is faithful. Friends, God's faithful even when you're not. And if we'll just call out to him and ask him to forgive us of our sins, listen, it says that he will forgive us. He'll forgive all of our sins, not some of them, all our sins. And it says that he will cleanse us. He'll make us clean. You know, when you fall into sin, you just feel dirty. It says that when we come, he's going to wash it all away, make us clean. You know, I know sometimes this little tapestry that I've got, and y'all can relate maybe to this. But you ever look at the back of a tapestry, and all you see is a bunch of knots? Just a tangled mess, isn't it? And sometimes I think when we look at our lives, when we look and know all of our sin, we look at our lives and kind of in that same way, that it's just a tangled up, knotted mess, our life. God reminds us that he's faithful, and if we'll ask forgiveness, that he turns that tapestry over. And we don't see the knots anymore. We see the beautiful words or the portrait or whatever's on the other side. And friends, don't look at the mess and the knots in your life, but consider how Jesus sees you. I'm going to close with a passage, and I promise I am. Proverbs 28:13 says, the one who conceals his sin will not prosper, but whoever confesses and renounces them will find mercy. He is faithful. Whatever your sin, if you'll just ask, he'll forgive. Let's pray. Father, we love you. And we thank you for that hope and that promise that though we're sinners, you love us and you died for us. And if we'll be faithful to confess our sins to you and trust you and you alone to forgive us of our sins, God, that you will be faithful to do just that, to forgive us, to allow us to be a new creation in you, take away the mangled mess, the knots of our lives, and to allow us to become that beautiful portrait you desire us to be. If there's anyone here today who's not yet done that, I pray they'll do that in this very moment. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Hey guys, I know we're a little bit over time, and I apologize about that. Let me share just a couple things as we close. First of all, next week, Palm Sunday, I have a gentleman that's going to be coming and sharing a powerful testimony. His name's Andy Peterson. This guy got saved, first came to the Lord when he was attacked and mauled by a mountain lion. Man, he's got a testimony that you're not going to believe. I want to encourage you, be back for that. And bring someone with you. Man, you just tell them, you're going to hear a wild testimony next Sunday, right? Come back for that. The following Sunday is Easter Sunday. We're going to be under the tent at 10 o'clock. You're going to be faithful to pray, and we're going to have an amazing day of worship. And then following that, the week after Easter, I'm going to launch a 32-week series as we go through the book of Acts together. So thank you so much for your prayers. Remember, pray for great weather on Easter. Let's stand together. I'm not going to sing. You are dismissed.